It's certainly good to be here this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here and looking forward to our study together as we continue our discussion of the words of Jesus that are contained in the book of John. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the latter part of the second chapter of John. This will be about the fourth in our series as we're going to be discussing the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' cleansing of the temple on this particular occasion. The reading begins in verse 13, John chapter 2 and verse 13, and we'll go down through verse 22 of the text, if you'll read there with me. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and going down through verse 22. We're told the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, you'll notice there are two phrases that are found in this particular text in verse 16, where Jesus said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then later in verse 19, in response to the Jews' request for a sign to show his authority, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, those are going to be the two statements of Jesus that we're going to discuss this morning. Of course, we do that within the context of the passage. So there are a number of things that we can learn from this particular text. And the first thing that I want to discuss is what we might refer to as an aside. It's not central to our study, but it is nevertheless beneficial to us. I want you to note that in the beginning, in verse 13, we are told that this was the Passover of the Jews. The interesting thing about the book of John, as it is contrasted with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John sets forth his narrative in chronological order. The other three do not always do that. But the wonderful thing about this is that in the book of John, there are three different Passovers that are mentioned. He mentions the Passover in verse 13. He also mentions it in chapter 6 and verse 4. And finally in the 11th chapter in the 15th verse. Since there are three Passovers that are mentioned, we note that Jesus' ministry lasted as he began his ministry in Cana, as we make note of, and until the end, as his death on the cross, about 3 years in time, between 2 and 3 years. We don't know the exact amount. We can understand that there is a limited period of time that he spent on the earth, and we can be assured of that because of the chronological nature of John's gospel. And so, keeping that in mind, let's talk for just a few moments about the Passover, because I think it has to do a great deal to do with our particular context and the fact that the outer court of the temple was being used to sell lambs and sell doves as well as change money. Now, the fact is that the Jews were, if they were considered to be faithful Jews, were instructed by God from old, this actually stated in Deuteronomy 16, to go to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. I'll read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 5, and we'll go down through verse 8 of that context if you'd like to read along with me. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 5, he says, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. As a result of these instructions, those who were faithful in their service to God, they traveled each year, and sometimes it was an arduous journey, but they traveled each year to the city of Jerusalem in order to observe this feast, because that is the place that the Lord had chosen. That was the place of the temple. That is the location where God chose to make his name abide. And as such, that was the place where the Passover was to be offered. So we have a very great population of Jews in the known world at that time who were basically converging on the city of Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. You may remember that on the day of, or on Passover, you may remember that also on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, who had come to the city of Jerusalem to worship on that day as well, 50 days following. This was not an easy thing for the Jews to do, but it was something that was required of God. There is something similar that exists in the world today. There are still Jews that will go to Jerusalem for Passover, though many do not, and they observe it in their own homes. But there is also the Muslim who goes to Mecca and makes a pilgrimage to Mecca. That is a part, a requirement of all diligent Muslims to make that pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. Now you contrast that with what it is to be a Christian. You may remember that in John, in chapter 4, as he talks to the Samaritan woman mentioned that there was a difference in the way that the Jews and the Samaritans worship God. The Jews worship God in the city of Jerusalem, where the Samaritans worship God on that mountain that was adjacent to Jacob's well. And so she asked the question, which one is right? And he indicated to her that the Jews know what they are doing. They know what they're worshiping. In other words, they had been given instructions from Deuteronomy chapter 16 as to where to worship. But there will be a time which will come that the place will not matter. And that's the way it is under Christ. It does not matter because there is no physical temple on earth. Our temple is in heaven, where Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. In our day, what matters is that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the location has no consequence for the Christian. But the location did have consequence for the Jew. And so the Jerusalem at this time, at the time of the Passover, was full of people who were visiting the city for the express purpose of worshiping God. Well, a part of the Passover feast was a sacrifice that was to be made. Josephus, the historian Josephus, recorded in 1 year that 265,000 lambs were slaughtered on the Passover. 265,000 lambs were slaughtered on the Passover. And I want you to consider a couple of things in that regard. First of all, if that figure is accurate, and there are individuals who say that Josephus was given to a little bit of hyperbole on occasion, but if you recognize that these were families that came, and one figure has been given, that is 10 individuals to each lamb, because extended families would come together to offer that Passover sacrifice, we're talking about millions of people in the city of Jerusalem during the time of Passover. This was a very big thing. And it was not always possible for these individuals to bring the livestock with them, or perhaps it was not convenient for them, and so livestock was available for them in the city for them to purchase. And that purchase, of course, required an exchange of currency. And so, as a matter, I have no doubt in their minds of expediency, we're going to talk about expediency in just a few moments, but in their argument is that God wants us to kill a lamb to worship him. And so the travelers would be expedited by changing their currency and allowing them to buy a lamb on site. And therefore, we can just use the Gentile court for money changing and selling, because that would allow us to better keep the laws of God. Well, is that true? Because as you look at this particular text, there is a condemnation of the action. In verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Now, before we answer that question as to whether it was authorized, we understand it was not, but why it was not authorized, we need to note one other point, and that is that Jesus cleansed the temple on two different occasions. Some of us may not be aware of that, but this was during the early part of his ministry, and it seems that two Passovers following, near the end of his ministry, as recorded in Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19, the language is different on both occasions, the circumstances are different, he did it a second time. So while Jesus did this, he purged the temple of the money changers on this occasion, it seems that that did not halt the practice in following years. Now, that just shows you the rebelliousness, I suppose, of men, and the fact that they are grudging in their willingness to give up practices that make them at ease. And I think we can see that same thing religiously today. There are an awful lot of people that worship God in a way that suits them. And if you go to them and you explain to them how that the way in which they're worshiping God is not, in fact, authorized, it is still that many are unwilling to change their way of worshiping God, even if they acknowledge that the Scripture does not authorize that practice because it is what suits them. And that is indeed a problem that we see, and a problem that we need to be aware of, because we can be guilty of the very same thing. So the problem with what they were doing on this occasion is that they were dealing with this concept of expediency. It is important that we obey God and offer up the sacrifices. And so this is an expedient way to accommodate this, to allow the Gentile court, the outside court of the temple, to be used for the purpose of money changing and the selling of this livestock. The problem with that, and this is a principle of authority that I want you to understand, it's a very important principle, is that in order for something to be expedient, that is to expedite or help a particular command to be fulfilled, the expediency itself must first be lawful. In other words, if there is no authority for it, then it cannot be considered expedient. We may like it, we may think it makes it easier for us, but God will not be pleased unless the expedient itself is lawful. So let me give you a parallel. We often talk about worship with song, and there are many religious groups today that offer their worship with song accompanied by mechanical instruments of music. And this is the argument that they make. We want to do a good job of singing songs to God. And so a mechanical instrument of music, such as a piano or a guitar or some other kind of musical instrument, a harp, that's going to expedite our singing. It's going to help our singing be better. And since it is an expedient, it is acceptable to God. The problem with that is that it is not an expedient, it is an addition. In other words, when an individual uses a songbook, as we do, and he utilizes that songbook to expedite the singing. In other words, here are the words, we haven't memorized the words, we need to read the words, we need to look at the notes. When it's all said and done, we have sung, and that's all that we've done. When we do, as we've begun doing in our congregation, project the words up on the screen. When everything is finished, that act of worship is finished, again, what we have done is sing. And so we have an expedient in that it falls within the parameters of singing. If we use something to expedite that singing, and it doesn't violate the command to sing in any way, then it's a lawful thing. But a mechanical instrument of music, when we finish the worship, if we have used a mechanical instrument of music, we have added to the singing something else. We have also played. It's not an expedient, it is an addition. It changes the command. God did not command us to sing and play, He just commanded us to sing. And thus we reject it as expedient because it's not lawful. That's a very simple principle. And this particular passage illustrates the validity of that argument. In other words, if we want to reason with someone about how they cannot use an organ or cannot use a piano or cannot use a guitar as they worship God in an assembly, we can say because it's the same as it was when these individuals sought to sell livestock in the temple. The problem is that they turned the temple into something other than a place to worship. Now think about that a moment. The intent of the temple were for people to come together and assemble for the purpose of worshiping God. But what they had done is changed the temple into a house of merchandise. They said, well, it's an expedient thing, it's something that is helpful, but what they were doing now when they went to the temple was both worshiping and buying and selling. And that's the objection that Jesus had. There was another objection that is stated in the other passages of Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and that was that they were being greedy and they were being less than honest in their dealings, the money changers were. But what's stated in this particular text is they had made the house of God into a house of merchandise. Now, I want you to think about this a moment because this differentiates. Someone says, well, what difference does it make if it's in the temple or is it in another place? Well, you think about that. We look in Scripture and we see examples of individuals buying and selling and making a profit. There's authority in James 2 for that. You remember Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and she went and she was engaging in commerce, but she didn't do it in the temple. Let me give you another very quick illustration. There was a time that I was serving on a council with regard to the school system. And we were in the midst of considering the possibility of having a bond election in order to build some new schools and some new facilities in the Cassowary School District. And I remember the superintendent saying that we want all of you, we were on the council, to go out and to do your very best to campaign for this. But understand this, by law, we are not allowed to campaign for, we can set out facts, but we aren't allowed to campaign for the bond election in on our facilities. And he talked about the fact you cannot, for example, have a meeting in the library at the high school or the gymnasium at the high school and try to get people to come in and then campaign for the bond election. It's not allowed by law. And so he said, but what can be done is like Mr. Cox over here, he could open up the church building where he preaches and have people in, and you can campaign. And I said, no, I can't. Well, why not? It's against the law. Well, whose law? God's law. It's against God's law. We're constrained by law as well. We can't just use the building for any purpose that we want any more than they could use the temple for any purpose that they want. We must use it in ways that God has authorized. God has given us the permission to do those things. And so the Jews, they could have sold the livestock. They could have changed the money anywhere. But Jesus said it was not a lawful thing to do it in the temple. And so he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then he drove them out in indignation and anger. And that indignation and anger of Jesus was seen both in his words and in his actions. Now consider the response of the Jews. Now they understood the concept of authority. We wonder why it was that they were doing this on this occasion. They recognized the need for authority for practice because they asked Jesus, what authority do you have for what you're doing? But we wonder then, if that is the case, why would they do this? I think that most people, if you were to go to them today and ask them the question, do you need to have authority from God for the things that you do? They would say, well, certainly we do. But again, maybe it was they rationalized about the expediency of it, as we noted above in the argument we made there. It may be that they were simply greedy. I have no doubt that the religious leaders who were objecting to Jesus driving out the money changers, that they got a little bit of the money, a portion of the proceeds, because when the money was changed, they didn't do it for free. If you had one particular type of currency that equals to a dollar, and it's the same way today, well then if the money changer exchanged it, he would give you 80 cents on the dollar instead of the full dollar's value and take the other 20 cents, put it in his pocket. And I have no doubt that the religious leaders were getting a percentage of the take in the merchandising. It may have simply been hypocrisy, demanding others do in accord with the law of God when they themselves did not. And that was something that the Jewish leaders were guilty of time and time again. Let me give you an example of this in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 4. Matthew 23 and verses 1 through 4. We're told there that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now that's an indication of authority. And he said, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so we can see the hypocrisy of this, because what they were doing on this occasion, they had no authority for. But when Jesus drove them out of the temple, they required authority on His part. They required of Him what they themselves were not supplying. And so they said to them, they said to Jesus in verse 18 of the text, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus responded in verse 19 of the text. He answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So that's the second phrase that we want to look at for the remainder of the time that we have this morning. And I want you to notice first that Jesus had performed signs already, and many of them had witnessed some of the things that He had done. In addition to that, He would perform signs later on. And the fact is, as you look at what actually happened, though they requested here, "We need to have a sign," the fact is that they rejected the signs that He did. You realize, because people will say that today. Individuals say, "I don't have faith in God." Well, why do you not have faith in God? "Because there's no evidence of it. I don't see any evidence. Show me a sign." Well, the fact is, individuals have seen signs of the ages and still they did not believe. And the problem was not a paucity of signs, the fact that there were not enough or they were insufficient. The problem was in the heart. Do you remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16? The rich man fared sumptuously every day while the beggar Lazarus desired only to be fed from the breads that fell from the rich man's table. They both died. We are told that Lazarus awoke in the bosom of Abraham comforted, but the rich man awoke in torments. First request he's had is, "Send Lazarus to my side that he might dip his finger in cool water and slake my thirst." And Abraham said, "No, there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two of us. And we can't come over and you can't come over." And so the second request that the rich man made is that, "Then send Lazarus back, because I've got 5 brothers and I don't want them to come to this place. So send Lazarus back that he may testify to them." And Abraham's answer in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31 was this: "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Notice that. If you're not willing to accept what the prophets say, it doesn't matter. That unbelief that's in your heart, I don't care if someone were to be resurrected from the dead, it's not going to be sufficient to change their minds. Now notice what Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That was, in fact, a reference to His resurrection from the dead. Jesus' response was a reference to something that would happen in the future. He wasn't going to supply them on this occasion the sign that they wanted, but He made reference to the fact that a sign was coming, and that sign came, and the Jewish leaders rejected it. Just as Abraham said, "Your 5 brothers, if they won't listen to the prophets, listen to Moses, they're not going to listen, even if one comes raised from the dead." They would not listen to Jesus, no matter what, because their hearts were impure. Their hearts were turned against Him. Now, we have evidence of that resurrection, and I want you to note that the sign to which Jesus referred on this occasion, and again, we find in the text, it's obvious that was the case. It wasn't that He was referring to the temple that would be that took 46 years to build. He wasn't talking about tearing it down and raising it up in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of His body. And verse 22, "When He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." That is the greatest of evidences. Now, there are other evidences that should be sufficient. Every miracle that Jesus performed as He lived on the earth, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that John recorded the things. He didn't record all of them. He recorded the ones that he desired to for the purpose of causing faith, that individuals would read of them, and having read, believe. And through belief, have salvation. But the greatest testimony of all was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so I would like to read to you in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. Acts 2, 32 through 36. What the Apostle Peter preached when the first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. The evidence that he supplies, the culmination of his gospel sermon, the final proof that he gives that Jesus, the one that they had put to death, was the Lord, was the Christ, was the fact that you crucified him, but God raised him up. You put him in the ground, but God exalted him. He has ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified. This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And so as we consider that, we should be considering, as the Jews did on Pentecost, how it impacts our lives. The interesting thing about this particular context in Acts chapter 2 is that the Jews who heard this, they were, one, convicted of their sin, that is, their guilt in crucifying the Lord. And secondly, they were desirous of knowing how to access the salvation promised when the Messiah would come. And can you imagine how important it was to them? Because, oh, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he is the anointed of God. We've been looking for him, and then we had the audacity to put him to death. What can we do to avoid it? Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we avoid the condemnation that would come from turning away from the Messiah? Now they were accepting the proof that he was the Son of God because they accepted the testimony of Peter and the other apostles that they had seen him in his resurrected state. And so accepting that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, was Lord and Christ, they said, what must we do? And the call was for them, because they believed, to repent of their sins, be baptized to have their sins washed away. Be repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this statement in John chapter 2 did nothing to satisfy the Jews, but at his resurrection it was remembered by his disciples, as stated in verse 22 of the text, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It was faith building for them. And that was the purpose of the resurrection, to bring faith to all men. And so, looking at these two texts, or these two words, the two basic lessons that I would want you to remember. First of all, the Jews, by doing what they were doing in the temple, they were acting without authority. And the fact is that Jesus condemned them for that reason. They were doing something that God had not authorized. We cannot overemphasize the importance for having authority for every single thing that we do. You cannot assume that God is going to be all right with it just because it makes it easier for you. You have to make sure that it is authorized by God. And secondly, Jesus is the Christ. And we know that he is the Christ because he prophesied that one day, after 3 days in the grave, he would be exalted. He would be resurrected from the dead. And that is what happened. And because he was resurrected, God exalted him above the name, as it gave him a name above all other names. He's at the right hand of the Father, ruling in his kingdom. He is Lord, and he is Christ. Now, as we offer an invitation this morning, we offer it to all who are here who may need to respond to that gospel call. Are you willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ? If that is the case, turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in any other way to answer the invitation call that's extended now, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.